That's correct. This evening we have communion and carols. We'll sing some favorite Christmas carols. Jack Bamford will be here to play for us, and we'll have communion. That'll be the entire service this evening. There's a note in here from Sherry and me thanking you for last weekend and the Christmas gift. And thank you, it doesn't say it in here, but to Angela for playing for us today and again next week. Chris, come lead the song.
Two oh nine. Come thou long expected Jesus. Stand with me, please. We'll sing both verses of 209. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come this morning to celebrate the birth of Christ and to celebrate what you have done for us. Lord, we just pray that you bless our time together, that as we lift up praises to your name, as we sing, as we fellowship with each other, may all that we do be done with joy and a full heart. And may you receive all the glory for Christ.
Be seated. So unless you've been hiding in a closet the last month, you know that Saturn and Jupiter will pass Saturn tomorrow night. But right after, so that's every 20 years, right after church this evening would be a great time just to walk out and see. You only have a couple hours after sunset because it dips below the horizon now this time of year. So you have to be quick. So don't wait till 10 o'clock. You won't see it. You have to go out. 7 or 6:30 or something like that.
It should be clear.
And it should be clear tomorrow, tonight. Yes, after church. Or we could all run out there at 5:30 or 5 o'clock. And it won't be dark then. Probably not. We'll wait till maybe 6:30-ish. So, yeah. Okay, 193, behold the babe of Bethlehem. Did anyone see any geminids last week? I saw three in about 20 minutes, freezing myself. But yeah, behold the babe of Bethlehem. We'll see all three. Sing all three verses. 193.
Oh,
You guys all know the movie Christmas Carol, right? Or Charles Dickens' book, Christmas Carol? There's lots of versions of the movie, as we're all turning to 2:11. So we watched two versions this weekend. The Muppets version, which a lot of people like. It's a musical, and who doesn't like Muppets? But the real story there, if you look, is you just need to be a good person. If you go watch the 1951 version, which a lot of people think is probably the best one, Alastair Sim or something. Anyway, and the mom from, the maid from Mary Poppins is in it. Anyway, it has references to Jesus and scripture readings and all kinds of stuff. Big difference in the two. So it's just interesting watching two of them back to back and the difference there. Anyway, 2:11, there's a song in the air. We'll sing all three verses. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning.
Safe on their journeys and bring them back to us, Lord. We pray for those that are sick in our community, in our country, Lord. We just pray that you would lift them up and heal their bodies as you see fit, Lord. We thank you for everything that you are and the promise that you've given us in Jesus Christ, Lord. We just pray now that you bless this service, bless this offering to your glory and your service, but the gift and the giver, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, boys. What a blessing. Amen. Originally had the choir planning to sing today, an a cappella number, the Behold That Star we did last week, but I would have had Buddy on the tenor and Elliot on the bass, and I didn't want to put that kind of pressure on Buddy. Okay. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there, and Brother Spottle can bring you an outline if anybody needs that. And if you've got your outline, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. One of the Christmas specials that is kind of a perennial favorite for folks. You've all seen the Charlie Brown Christmas, right? That may be the only Christmas special you will see this year, or any year, where they actually read the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 as a part of the program. And it's worth it for that, if nothing else, because you will actually hear somebody reading the Gospel of Luke on the TV set. But we're going to read the first 19 verses today as a starting point and a basis for what I'm going to say this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 19. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes to consider this topic, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what happened, help us to understand its significance, and help us to understand why we actually celebrate the birth of Christ at this time of year and what that should mean for us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged for our time in your word today, and that we might be encouraged also to bear witness to the truth of this message of salvation available through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a story. You know, the reason there are so many Christmas specials this time of year is because it's a story filled with joy. Very few of them actually deal with this story, but still, that's why we celebrate this holiday. There is so much joy in this. But you know, the honest truth is, if we look around us right now and our situation, there are a lot of people having a really hard time being joyful. There's a lot of reasons for that. It's difficult to be joyful in circumstances. I mean, families are dealing with all sorts of things. I mean, probably the big thing that's got everybody concerned right now is COVID. You know, and I don't want to make this a rant on COVID, but that's really not the biggest problem most people have. The honest truth is, but there are people that are struggling with all sorts of heartache. There's and trials and afflictions. Plans, partly because of COVID, plans have been disrupted. Jobs have been lost. Businesses have failed and never to recover. Some lives have been lost, but there are lives that are lost all sorts of illnesses, not nearly as many as the COVID. Again, I don't want to make this a rant on this, but the according to the CDC's own reports, the COVID deaths are exaggerated, number of COVID deaths exaggerated by a factor of about 20. Just go online and read the reports instead of listening to what the news is telling you the reports say. Anyway, but that's not the only, that's not even the major cause of death in this country. There are people who have died from all sorts of things. People are still dying of cancer. People are still dying from automobile accidents at much more frequently than from COVID or anything else. All right. Of course, sometimes there was the guy who got killed in a bar fight, got stabbed to death in a bar fight, but his corpse tested positive for COVID, so they recorded it as a COVID death. That's part of the reason for the exaggerated numbers. That just happened last week. My point is there, people are dealing with all sorts of problems. Social problems, legal problems, physical problems, financial problems, spiritual problems, relationship problems, all kinds of problems causing emotional distress that can make it really difficult to be joyful. And sometimes, especially at a holiday, when everybody's expected to be joyful. You know, for some people, the songs about joy are kind of like scratching on the chalkboard because you know, how can you expect me to be joyful when I'm going through this? If you understood what my life was like, you'd understand why I can't rejoice. I mean, you ever feel tempted to say, you know, if God is so good, why am I so miserable? And there are people dealing with that. And maybe we know, maybe we are those people in some cases. Or maybe we know somebody who's struggling. And if they're not resenting the expectation to be joyful, they may be feeling guilty because they're not joyful, like they think they should be. All right? So what do you say to them? And I want to talk about that today. I've entitled this Joy When Life is Hard, and you're thinking, why the Christmas text, and how is this a Christmas message? We'll get there. But we need to realize, first of all, that rejoicing is not optional for the Christian. It's a command. That's number one, the command to rejoice. The command to rejoice. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, he says it two times, to rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's a pretty forceful command, an absolute imperative. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, very simply, rejoice always. King James translates it evermore. Okay? Rejoice always. Absolute commands, imperatives. Rejoicing is not optional for the Christian. It is demanded. Well, you know, we still tend, we may try to excuse our joylessness, saying, you know, well, he just doesn't know what I'm going through. He wouldn't be saying that. Or, you know, if the Lord had understood, we would not put it in these terms, but we tend to think if the Lord really understood what I'm going through in my present circumstance, he wouldn't expect that of me. Or then we just feel guilty because we realize he really does. I just don't feel like it. I really don't feel like rejoicing. But he actually gets, the scriptures are more specific than that. When Paul says rejoice all the time, well, yeah, all the time, meaning maybe not this time because of what we're going through. Well, he tells us specifically to rejoice in affliction as well. Number two, letter B, to rejoice in affliction. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we're to rejoice even in our tribulations. Say, well, maybe if I'm having one trouble or two troubles, but not with all the problems I'm dealing with. Well, James gets even more offensive than that, I guess, if you want to think of it in those terms. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren. And if I'm one of his recipients of this letter, one of the members of his congregation that was scattered to whom he was writing, consider it all joy. I'm thinking, oh, good news from the pastor. Consider it all joy, he says, when you encounter various trials. Okay, another way it could have been translated is consider it the source of every joy when you are overwhelmed by all sorts of trials. Now, that's not where I wanted him to go with that sentence. Okay? But that's what he says in James 1, verse 2, to rejoice when we are overwhelmed by trials. Let her see. We sing songs about counting our blessings. Rarely do we sing songs about counting our trials and rejoicing in them. We're supposed to consider our trials as part of our blessings. That's counterintuitive. It actually is counter my nature. I don't like having to consider my trials my blessings. And so I may not be making excuses, then I just feel guilty because I know I should be joyful, but I just can't right now. And so what's wrong with me? And I want us to consider this morning to learn some of the things that we can learn from the example of Mary. From the example of Mary. That's number two. I know you're thinking, Mary, how? You got to be kidding. She's called the most blessed of all women. How could she possibly be an example of joy in the middle of trials? Well, think first of all, what was her blessing? What was the blessing that God gave Mary? It's a simple question, right? She was chosen to be the mother of the Savior. That's tremendous. And and she rejoiced in that. In response, when the angel Gabriel came and told her in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 23, he told her that she's the most blessed of all women because she's been selected to be the mother of the Savior, the Christ. And how did she respond? She immediately burst into song. Now, we don't have the tune, but the text is a poem, and it's been referred to by a Latin term called the Magnificat, and it's found in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 46, down through verse 55. It's 10 verses long. It starts out where she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So we understand what was her blessing. What was her hardship? Well, I submit that her hardship was that she was chosen to be the mother of the Savior. How can that be a hardship? I mean, when I read the passage I just did in Luke chapter 2, I said the Christmas story is full of rejoicing, and it is. That's the aspect of the story on which we usually focus because we should. That's the aspect that's emphasized in Scripture because it is a story of great joy. But I want us to take a few minutes this morning at this point to consider what might be called the darker side of this story. The blessing of being the mother of the Savior did not come without a price. Mary's faith and her joy in being the mother of the Savior was not a name-it-and-claim-it kind of prosperity gospel. It wouldn't work for Mary. That wouldn't work for her. I mean, Joel Osteen would say, well, she wasn't having her best life right now. Okay? If you consider Mary's situation. You know, the night that the angel Gabriel came and said, you've been chosen to be the mother of the Christ child, you know, her life got turned upside down that minute. She was engaged. She was planning her wedding. Everything gets turned upside down. Now, I don't know what all was going on in her life at that point, what other issues she may have been facing, but she suddenly has a world of problems. I mean, what were those problems? Consider, first of all, she had to go home and tell Mom and Dad. And I have yet to meet a family who would think that a teenage daughter coming in and telling them that she's pregnant would interpret that as good news. That this is great. This is wonderful. Just what we were hoping to hear tonight. Okay? That's what she had to go tell her parents. It was unexpected and inexplicable pregnancy. Well, I mean, she knew she was still a virgin. She knew that this was something that had happened because of God's doing in her. Convince your dad. He didn't hear the angel. Convince your mom. Dad's demanding, tell me who the father is. Well, God is. You expect me to buy that? It's a little difficult to even go back to the Old Testament and prove that that was prophesied from her perspective and his. And her mother said, just tell us who did this to you. Well, God did. That's your story? What are we going to say to everybody we've invited to the wedding? How are you going to tell Joseph? Mary's problem started that night. And if that weren't enough, the despised Romans implemented a new tax law. It's called here a census because they had to go register for a census, but there was a fee had to pay with the census. It was a tax. And that's, the King James translates it's a tax, and they emphasize with that aspect, the fee aspect. This translation emphasizes the registration aspect. They're both part of what was implemented, all right? It was a census. You had to pay a per capita fee. It wasn't a huge fee, but it was still a nuisance, and you had to show up in your ancestral hometown to do it. That made it difficult. You got to travel. So it required a difficult trip to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem wasn't all that far, except that you can't travel through Samaria, so you got to cross the river, go south through Perea, and back across into Judea to get to Bethlehem. So it made it a more difficult trip. Just because of custom as much as anything, that was the route they had to take. And they're having to travel on foot. There you can't just get the bus or take a train. Travel on foot or riding a donkey or something if you can afford the animal. Now, as far as we can tell, Joseph was the only one that really had to go because it was primarily the men would have to show up to pay the fee. Mary's ancestral hometown was also probably Bethlehem because there's a different genealogy that's probably Mary's genealogy in Luke's gospel. Scripture doesn't say anything about whether her dad made the trip or whether her family had to make the trip. It's silent on that. They may have. But why did Mary go? I mean, this is a tough trip. She's pregnant, obviously very close to delivering the child when she goes. Why wouldn't she have just stayed home? I think the fact that she decided to go with Joseph says a lot about the emotional climate at home. Joseph, by now, has gotten a message from the angel, from God, that she's telling the truth, that she's still a virgin and this child is conceived of the Holy Ghost, and that he ought to go ahead with plans to marry her because he was making other plans. So he understands. He's the only person alive. Mary's cousin Elizabeth also seems to understand. But as far as we know, her parents haven't heard from an angel. They don't have any divine confirmation of her story. And we don't know how her parents responded. But we do know she left and went with Joseph. While as an engaged couple, she makes this trip, expecting a child very soon. She'd rather deliver this child in Bethlehem with Joseph than be home with mom and dad. I think it says something about the atmosphere at home. And I think, I'm reading between the lines. But then they get to Bethlehem, and we know the story. I just read the story. They get there and there's no place to stay. They couldn't call ahead and make reservations. They couldn't go online and book a room. They had to go. Everybody's traveling. There's lots of people in town. And trying to find lodging either with relatives or what was probably the only inn to be found in the area. So like I put here, first of all, the town was full of idle travelers. I call them idle travelers because they weren't there for any event. This is not a destination thing where they were going for a resort or there was some special thing going on they went to see. There was no entertainment to keep them occupied. These are people who are there and they're not happy about having to be there. And they don't have anything to do. They just got to get there, get registered, get the tax paid, get home. And so they're coming in, and it's just a lot of traffic with all of the movement that goes on. And here they are. I can't imagine that there was an atmosphere of celebration in Bethlehem for this. Probably an undercurrent of seething indignation that they had to go to this trouble and expense just to satisfy the Romans. And they get there, and I got to ask, why didn't they seek lodging with relatives? They're if this is their ancestral home, they've got more relatives in and around Bethlehem than they would any place else in Palestine. And I come back to the potential. I put a question mark after it because I don't know that this is the case, but I think maybe they were embarrassed to ask a relative for help. If Mary's parents are traveling too, they're not with them. That's significant. Why would it be a problem to ask a relative for help? I mean, Mary's obviously pregnant. They had gotten an invitation to a wedding. It hasn't happened yet. This is not going to be easy to explain. It's going to be uncomfortable, at the very least. And so they didn't go to a relative. We don't know why. We just know they didn't. And if she left home because of the atmosphere of criticism that she was dealing with back in Nazareth, she probably doesn't want to invite that again when she gets here and subject herself to more of the same in Bethlehem. But then they go to the inn and there's no room there either. Probably the only inn in town. But there was a sympathetic innkeeper who took pity on them and allowed them to bed down in the stable. You thought a cheap motel was a dump. Okay. And so I put here, thirdly, they accepted unsanitary accommodations in a stable. Now, we'll assume that the innkeeper was reasonably careful about keeping a nice place for his animals, taking good care of his animals, and keeping it mucked out and so on, and putting down fresh straw. But I got to tell you, he didn't sterilize the thing. He wasn't using Lysol or Clorox to make sure that the floor of the stable was nice and clean, or the manger was not. A manger is a feed trough. All right. They accepted this. It might have given them a measure of privacy because we usually assume they were the only ones there with the animals. But there's nothing in the text that indicates that the innkeeper might not have rented space to other travelers too in the stable when the inn was full. They may not have had a great deal of privacy there. We assume too, on the basis, because we tend to tell the story as briefly as we can, that. That the baby came that night, but the text actually says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. That implies, to my mind, it took a few days. They may have been camped there in the stable for a few days before the baby came. But it was while they were there, her date arrived, and it came time to deliver the baby. And so they had to deliver the baby in these circumstances. That's letter number four. Had to deliver the baby in these circumstances. Now, our children were both delivered in a hospital. Did anybody here give birth to someplace other than a hospital? Well, your wife did. Where did she give birth?
All seven of the children were born at home.
At home, okay. At home, okay. Anybody know anybody else who gave birth somewhere other than the hospital?
At home, not because they wanted to.
But just because it happened fast and that was the only option they had, okay? My point is that it never happens. I'm not trying to say it never happens, but it's kind of rare. And it's usually a bit traumatic, okay, if you have to give birth somewhere else. You know, Sherry started her contractions. I didn't look at my watch and say, oh, your contractions are 3.5 minutes apart. I got to get you to the barn. Okay. If I had, I'd have probably got slapped. Okay, and those conditions, all right? It's not anybody's idea of the ideal place to give birth, right? I just can't imagine that's the plan. Okay, well, let's make sure there's fresh straw on the ground in the barn so that when the baby comes, we can just get you out there. Nobody went there. But that's the situation for Mary and Joseph. I put down here there was inadequate facility and care. I don't know what kind of care she had. When our children were born, I was in the birthing room with Sherry for the delivery. That was kind of a new thing in the mid-80s, to let the dad come into to what they were calling the birthing room. I don't know if they still call it that, but anyway, any of you guys do that? I was in there with it, and I had to go to classes and so on, and just to make sure I was prepared. And we get in there, and I vividly remember when Brittany was on the way, the nurses giving Sherry some instructions, the doctors getting prepped, and she glanced at me, and did the nurse glanced at me, and then did a double take, and she said, "Mr. Downey, if you're feeling faint, you should go over there and sit down on the floor with your back against the wall, because if you pass out, we do not have time to mess with you, because we're going to be busy." Okay. So you understand, my primary contribution to the delivery of our daughter was getting Sherry not to the barn but to the hospital and then getting out of the way. All right? Evidently, Joseph was a more competent assistant than I could have been. Now, I don't know. He probably grew up with very likely had some familiarity with birthing livestock and such. Maybe with birthing children. I doubt he was trained in midwifery. All right. My point is that if he was a competent assistant for the delivery of the child, he was a very nervous one, and only barely competent. That's the assistance that Mary has. Another issue with which they had to be dealing is that they. How did I put that in the letter A? The inadequate facility and care. And secondly, they had no income. Joseph was an artisan, had left. I'm not going to get into, you know, my position. I don't think he was a carpenter. I think he was a stonemason, same word in the Greek. But which was his profession is irrelevant. His business was in Nazareth. He's in Bethlehem. He doesn't have any work here, unless he's finding work on the side, maybe, to help raise some income. It's going to be very limited. It's going to be a while before mother and child can travel back to Nazareth. The baby, now that he's come, is going to have a circumcision and naming ceremony in 8 days. Mary's going to have to present herself at the temple with a sacrifice for part of the cleansing ritual 45 days after the birth of a son, after the birth of a firstborn son. It's going to be a couple of months minimum. They're going to be without any income or whatever he can scrounge by picking up work on the side. I mean, when we decorate for Christmas, Lynn's got down here in the fellowship hall on the mantle over the fireplace, or many of us have in our homes have a nice little nativity scene. And it's, you know, we make this, it's nice, sweet. It was St. Francis of Assisi who was the first one to develop that thing that's called a creche. And he built a manger that had cross pieces like this to show to symbolize both Christ's initial in Greek, the Greek letter chi, and also to symbolize the cross upon which he would die. And so he was the one to try to tell the whole story to an illiterate audience in the Middle Ages of the birth of Christ by putting together a tableau that would depict what happened with Mary and Joseph, a little baby and the manger and the animals, the sheep and the goats and maybe a cow, and then the wise men in the background. Not sure they got there that night, but that's another debatable question. But he puts it all together to tell the story, and it's very sweet and very serene. And we sing these songs about a silent night and a holy night where all is calm and all is bright. And I submit that for Mary and Joseph, that night was anything but silent and calm. I was not silent and calm, and I had help at a hospital. Okay, I just got out of the way, and I was a nervous wreck. Joseph has to deliver this child. And it's not just any baby. This baby's the Son of God. What do you do with him? I mean, do you actually smack him when he comes out so he'll breathe and start to cry? Are you supposed to do that? I don't know. I think probably up to now, this may have been the worst night of their lives. With the one benefit is the baby came alive and he's okay. The safe delivery of the baby. Whew. Everything's going to be all right now, right? So you settle in. A few days, maybe weeks, maybe months, depending on your theory, on the timing. And they get a message in the middle of the night, get out of town. They had to flee to Egypt to avoid the child's murder. King Herod discovered that this child had been born, and some were calling him the King of the Jews. And he made up his mind he needed to kill the child, but he wasn't sure which child to kill, so his solution is just kill them all. All the baby boys 2 years old and under. Make sure I get the right one. And so he dispatched his soldiers to go take care of this. And God sent a message to Joseph in the middle of the night. There are those who are searching diligently for you because they intend to kill this child. Get out of town now. Don't pack. Grab what you can and head out now, right now. Now, if I'm Joseph, my first reaction is panic. My second reaction, following immediately on the first, is, wait a minute. You've known about this, God, for how long? And you're just now telling me? You ever get that way when you're facing a problem? You say, God's omniscient, and He knows everything from the beginning, and I'm just finding out about this now? You know what would have helped if I had a couple of weeks heads up? If you could have given me some notice, I could have been better prepared. Wake up. Get the kid, get the wife, get out. Right now. It's like your house is on fire. Go. This was not great news. And so they go to Egypt. We don't know how long they're there. They get word that Herod has died and is safe to come back. And so they're coming back to Judea, and they're probably going to settle back in Judea because they're really not excited about going back to Nazareth. But they find out that in Herod's place, his son Archelaus is now in charge. And Archelaus, Josephus describes Archelaus as having all of his father's vices and none of his virtues. Okay? Not exactly a pleasant place to live, a pleasant ruler to live under. So they make their way back to Nazareth. Back to the place where they had to cancel the wedding. You understand, I can't help but wonder if maybe the fact that we find in Mark's gospel, Mary dealing with a wedding and Jesus changing water into wine for this wedding, and Mary seems to be assisting what was probably a family wedding. If that was in some way a little bittersweet for Mary, that here's she never got to have a wedding, the fancy wedding they'd planned. And I don't know what all emotions might have been involved in a cousin or a niece inviting her to assist with the wedding planning and such, and with the service of the wedding, and what that might have meant to the whole family. There's interesting to explore some of that sometime. Scripture doesn't say, but they come back to Nazareth as now they had left as an engaged couple expecting a child, and now they come back as a married couple with a little baby. Don't know how old he was, probably 2 years old or less by this time. And they settle in Nazareth, and they had to endure all sorts of things there, but years pass. Some 30 years or more pass. And Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And there comes a day when Jesus, as a young man now, an adult in his 30s, is probably apparently taken over his father's business. He is now known as the artisan of the carpenter or the stonemason of Nazareth. And they're gathering in the synagogue for their typical weekly Bible study and worship. And it's Jesus' turn now to read the text, because they do take turns reading the text. And Jesus steps up to read the text for this Sabbath's worship. And he reads a passage from Isaiah that speaks of the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. It speaks of me. And he sits down, and the people immediately, all his family and friends that are there, the people he's worshipped with for 30-some years, they all say, praise the Lord, how wonderful to know you're the Messiah. That is not what they did. They said, you got to be kidding me. Who do you think you are making that kind of a claim? We know you. You know, you fixed my door. Whatever it was, they've known him for years. You've been coming to worship here at the synagogue for 30 years. What are you trying to pull? They immediately were so outraged at what they considered a blasphemous claim, they mobbed him, shoved him out the door, pushed him toward a cliff, intending to throw him off to his death. The only reason he escaped is his divine ability to pass through the crowd untouched. This was not a banner day for Mary. I cannot imagine that Mary thought, oh, this was fun. Now he's finally coming out and admitting and telling people who he is, something I've known all these years, and this is the way they react. They had to endure family and friends' attempt to murder her son. That's something she had to face. And then just 3.5 years later, she had to watch her son be crucified. She stood at the foot of the cross as he hung there, probably just about nose to nose with where she was standing because of how he slumped from the cross piece on that cross as he was dying. She had a couple of close friends, probably one of them was a sister, who were there with her. Only one of Jesus' disciples was there with her, and that was John, his cousin, whose mother was Mary's sister Salome. And as he was dying, Jesus commissioned his cousin John to take care of his mother Mary as if she were his own mother. Interesting that he didn't commission his brothers. They weren't there. They didn't believe in him. Only Mary understood, and only John would know the relationship with Jesus and who he was. I don't know if his brothers still suspected that maybe Jesus was illegitimate, the older brother. They didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. Jesus didn't trust them with her care. He entrusted her to John. And John quietly, and I think in a scene that would have been heart-wrenchingly bitter, he led Mary away from the cross so that she wouldn't have to witness the final moments of her son's life. No parent wants to have to witness their child's death. No parent would love to try to put this in perspective. How many of us would really enjoy watching our son executed, beheaded by Muslim terrorists? That's kind of the perspective. And I don't mean on TV or on a computer screen. I mean in person, there, in front of you. This was a more horrific death than that. He was being tortured to death. And you say, well, he's going to rise again in 3 days. They didn't know that. They didn't believe any of the prophecies. None of them understood those prophecies. Even when he rose, they didn't believe it at first. Thirty-some years. Mary has endured the bitterness that came with being the mother of the Christ. Oh yeah, there was a lot of joy. She saw the miracles. She knew the truth. But joy in the midst of hardship is not easy. It runs counter to our nature. Her life had been filled with a lot of grief from the moment of Jesus' conception right up into through the day of his death. And so how could her spirit rejoice? And so what was the key to her joyfulness, or the secret to her joyfulness? Number three. The key or the secret to Mary's joyfulness. How did Mary maintain her joy? That's the question. And I believe there's evidence that she did, in fact, maintain her joy. She seems to have had a joyful spirit. How can a mom have a joyful spirit in when all of this is going on? When all of this is the background? And I think I think there are two verses to which we pay scant attention that provides what I think is the secret here, or the key to her joy. I read verse 19 of Luke chapter 2. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, in my Bible, I have to turn a page to get to chapter 2, verse 51. In verse 51, it's 12 years later. I'll touch on that in a moment. But it says, at the end of verse 51, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Kept, safeguarded,
is what this word means, treasured, safeguarded, or kept, as the King James translated. She treasured them up. How did she maintain her joy? First of all, she treasured the evidence that Jesus is the Savior. That's what the shepherds had told her, who he was, and that's what she treasured. She treasured the evidence that Jesus was the Savior. The first time we're told she did this is in the context of his birth. And so what evidence was there that Jesus was the Savior? I mean, the angel had told her. What evidence was there that she treasured? What things did she treasure in her heart from that night? First was the visit of the shepherds. The visit of the shepherds. They had seen the revelation of God's glory. His heavenly glory was revealed to them in verse 9. The glory of God that hadn't been seen in Israel for over 500 years had showed up again that night on the hillside outside Bethlehem. The last time the glory of God had been seen in Israel had been witnessed by Ezekiel about 500 years prior, when he saw it leave the temple. No priest, no king, no one had witnessed the glory of God in a dozen or more generations until that night when it was revealed to the shepherds. But there was also the revelation of salvation to those shepherds in verses 10 through 12. The message from the angel that he brought good news of great joy for all the people. He specifically said that this child born this night in the city of David, he called him the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Three significant titles. He is the Deliverer, who is the Messiah, who is the King, the descendant of David that had been promised. That's what all those three titles indicate. The Deliverer, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the one of David's line who would rule. Why did God send the shepherds then to the stable? What was the point of revealing this to the shepherds and sending them to the stable? I think that the point was, not only did they become messengers of the gospel and telling people in town, it was so that Mary could have that confirmation. They were sent primarily to confirm and in this truth to Mary and encourage her to mitigate her terror that night. They provided independent corroboration that reinforced something the angel had said to her 9 months ago. Because from her perspective, lying on the floor of the stable, it probably looked like God had abandoned her. And she needed an encouragement. So God sent the shepherds that night. Probably a few days later, maybe a few weeks, possibly even months, there came the visit of the wise men. There was the sign of the star to the wise men. That's next. The visit of the wise men and the sign of the star. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 tells us about their visit. They had seen a star in the heavens that may have announced Jesus' birth. If so, it took them a while to get there, so it's a few weeks or months later. Or it may have been predicting Jesus' birth. We don't know whether it appeared in advance or whether it appeared on the day of his birth. But the star eventually led them to this very place. And that's pretty good evidence that there's something special about this child. God's involved. And they came and they brought gifts. And those gifts had special significance. Didn't realize their significance at the moment, probably, but the gold signified Jesus' royalty. The frankincense signified his deity, because frankincense was used in the incense. The only real common use that Israel had for frankincense was the incense used in the temple. Myrrh was used to signify, I believe, his sacrifice, coming sacrifice. It was used to perfume. Primary use for myrrh was to perfume the body of the deceased. They wouldn't have recognized that. It would give a bittersweet tint to their worship, but I don't think the significance of it was understood until after his death. But I would also suggest that this may give us a hint as to why God waited until the last minute to tell them to get out of town. Because the wise men needed to get there first. They needed that corroboration. But I suspect that the primary purpose of the gifts was to finance the trip to Egypt. We don't find any evidence that they kept those things. There's not anything that they handed them down from generation to generation as a keepsake of birthday gifts that Jesus got the day he was born or right then. I suspect that they used that to finance the trip to Egypt. Since there's no reference to them any other time other than Matthew chapter 2. And so now that they've got the means to make their trip, God says, okay, get up, get out of town. Anyway, so sometimes there's something going on in the background you're not aware of when you're saying, God, why didn't you tell me ahead of time? I think that helps maybe understand some of the fears that Mary and Joseph would have gone through. They also had the encouragement of the pronouncements of Simeon and Anna that the Redeemer had come. Luke tells us of two independent, spontaneous announcements for Mary's further encouragement when they took Jesus for his ceremony, for his naming ceremony after his circumcision, when Simeon and Anna both identified him as the promised Messiah. And so then there came a later time, a few years later, 12 years later, the young Jesus is inaugurated into manhood at the temple. They've come back to the temple and he's 12 years old. And they left and thought he was with them and realized he wasn't. And they went back and found him instructing the doctors of the law. I didn't read this far into Luke's gospel. And the doctors of the law were astounded at his wisdom and his understanding. And when Mary rebuked him for scaring them because he hadn't told them where he would be, and he replied with some surprise, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" We witnessed the wisdom and the dedication, little letter D, the wisdom and dedication of the youthful Jesus in the service of his Father. Jesus is now, as a 12-year-old, teaching Mary the truth about who his Father is and what his purpose was in coming, and this is the second time that we're told Mary treasured these things in her heart. These were things that were important for her to understand about who he was, and it was going to make it possible for her to face the years to come, because she knew the truth, and she meditated on the truth that Jesus is the Savior. Not only did she treasure them, she thought about it, she pondered, meditated on the truth that Jesus is the Savior. She thought about them constantly. Looking at the evidence, taking note of its significance, constantly reminding herself the real source, the real cause of her joy is not the circumstances. It's who he is and what he's here to do. And I would submit that it was not, that her joy was not expressed in easy, comfortable circumstances. So that comes back to my initial question at the beginning today. How do we maintain our joy when we're faced with all sorts of hardships, all sorts of trials? Overwhelming. Well, in I referred to Philippians 4, verse 4, where Paul says twice, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Four verses later, he tells you how. In verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That is, discipline your mind to think about the things that are true and that are conducive to joy. If you'll think about those things instead of all those things that are not conducive to joy, that are temporary, then you'll be able to maintain that joy and rejoice all the time. That's the point he's making in Philippians chapter 4. So we need to maintain our joy exactly the same way Mary did, by treasuring up the evidence that Jesus is our Savior. And a lot of the evidence is the same evidence Mary had. The glory revealed to the shepherds, the announcement made to the shepherds, the worship of the wise men, the pronouncements of Simeon and Anna, the statements of the youthful Jesus. Then you've got the miracles of the Lord. You've got the messages of the Lord. You've got the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. You've got the promise from the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Treasure up the evidence that Jesus is your Savior. And the second way we do that is by meditating on the truth that Jesus is your Savior. Meditate on the truth that Jesus is our Savior. And two primary aspects to that. First of all, the anticipation of heavenly glory. Paul speaks to that in Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's not denying that we're suffering. He's saying it's just not going to matter that much. It's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, life can be hard. Yes, life can be painful. Yes, life can be terrifying. It often was for Mary. But there's glory coming that'll put all that in the shade. There's glory coming. And so there's also confidence in our present salvation. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then three chapters later, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever happens to us, we are safe in Christ Jesus. We will experience eternal glory. The Christmas story is essentially a story about salvation. It's not about getting along and being kind to your neighbor and having a good time with family and friends and about getting stuff. It's about salvation. It's the good news that the Savior has come. Now, I don't want to trivialize whatever suffering may be in your life, but you can still find true joy in the truth of salvation. That you've been saved from your sin. You've been delivered from eternal punishment and suffering and eternal damnation. And you can anticipate the glory of eternity with the Son of God. Treasure up these things in your heart. Ponder them in your heart. Think about them, and you'll be able to rejoice because Christ has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand how it is possible to rejoice. And may we discipline ourselves to rejoice even when we don't really feel like it. And help us, Lord, to begin to feel the true joy of our salvation in Christ. And not be afraid of the lightness of our present troubles in comparison to the eternal weight of glory which is ours in Christ. And may we truly be ambassadors for You as we in all circumstances and for our own encouragement. In Jesus' name. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 197, another song about